What man can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Also, keep your servant from presumptuous sins, that I may be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. These are the closing words of the psalm that we just sang. Psalm 19, a familiar psalm to us. It begins by saying that the heavens declare the glory of God and talks about the creation of the Lord and how it speaks to us and teaches us about Him. And the middle section that we just sang, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. A section talking about God's word and how it guides us, and how it is to be treasured more than gold and to be enjoyed more than the sweetest honey. But the psalmist ends with this prayer, a prayer to God to make him whole. He says, if I have anything inside of me, any hidden faults, things inside of me that I don't even know are wrong, I want to be forgiven of them. I want those things to be fixed. He prays that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart be acceptable, that he be pure on the outside, that he be pure on the inside. And he also prays that he be kept away from presumptuous sins. And so the question is, what in the world are presumptuous sins? We use the word presumptuous from time to time about somebody, usually that's bold or overconfident to the point of arrogance. For instance, if you invited me over for dinner and then we had dinner together, and about the time that you're expecting me to get up and go home, I asked you, what bedroom am I sleeping in tonight? That would be fairly presumptuous of me. I'd be overstepping my bounds, going beyond what the agreement was and presuming upon your kindness and your hospitality. Or, as I often did as a teenager, you have a child that comes to help you with some project, say you're working on the car, and then they say, move aside, I can do this, I can fix this. You're having a hard time, let me show you how it's done, without really any knowledge of that. That's presumptuous of them to think that they have more knowledge and more skill in that area than you do. And so how might we fall into sins of presumptuousness? Well, I want to answer that question tonight by looking at three passages in the New Testament that I think talk about ways that we can fall into presumptuous sins, and then spend some time at the end of our lesson thinking about the cure for presumptuous sins, how we might fix that in ourselves. And I'll tell you before we get started that it's going to take a fair amount of introspection, because as in the examples I gave, when we are presumptuous, that means that we're blinded to the reality, that we're not even aware of the situation, aware that we are in the wrong in some way. And so in order to cure presumptuous sins, it's going to take really looking deep inside of us and being honest with ourselves to examine our hearts and our attitudes and the way that we're looking at ourselves and our relationship with God. But we want to make that our goal and our aim tonight as we think about how we might avoid presumptuous sins. If you will, pray with me before we begin our study. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would always be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you'd give us the humility to search your word as our only source of truth, that we may be the people that you have called us to be your covenant people, bearing fruit for you in our lives. Help us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray, and amen. We begin our quest about presumptuous sins in Matthew chapter 3. I'd encourage you to turn to that passage and follow along with us tonight as we dig into these texts. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and his stated purpose is to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And his message is clear and uncompromising. In verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's fairly popular. Many people are coming out to him. as he is preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, and many people are coming to hear him. And in verse 7, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to hear him, to be baptized by him in the wilderness. Now, before we read his message for these Jewish leaders, I want you to think about who these people are. These are the people that are the religious elite. They are the ones that have all the answers in the religious world. They saw themselves that way. They saw themselves as the ones who had it right while everyone else was getting it wrong. And for the most part, everyone else saw them that way too. People would look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, these are the smart people. These are the people that really get it. They've studied the law. That's what they do. We know that they have the answers when it comes to the scriptures, it comes to religion. And as much as we may not like to do this, I suggest tonight that we put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because I think if we're honest, we have more in common with them than we'd maybe like to admit. You can see, because we're similar to them in that we look at ourselves and say, hey, we've got it right. We're doing things right around here. And we look at the world and say, you know, they're not doing it right. Other people have messed this thing up. And we read the scriptures correctly and we're doing this the way God wants. And I think for many of us, people in our lives see us that way as well. Probably for many of us, we have people in our lives that look at us and say, you know, oh, that's the guy. He is really religious. You know, he's a very moral person. He has it right when it comes to religion. Or they may say, oh, she's the one that's always reading her Bible. I'll always see her. She really knows her Bible. She goes to church a lot. She's the one that has all the answers. And so I think we're similar in some ways to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I want us to be attentive to that and think about how we might fall into the same dangers as they did. Notice what John says to them in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 7. John says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John does not go very easy on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, the first thing he tells them is he calls them snakes and tells them that God's wrath is coming upon them. You see, his message is the same to them as it is to the rest of the people. Repent. But specifically here, he says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If repentance is a change of life, a change of heart, to say, I'm going to stop doing wrong and I'm going to start doing right, he says, prove it in your life. If that's really what you're going to do, you need to bear fruit, produce a life that shows that you've really made a change. But then he gets to the heart of the problem of these Jewish leaders. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. You see, they took a lot of pride, a lot of confidence in their heritage, in their lineage. They said, you know, we're part of the chosen people of God. We're part of the elect nation Israel. And I can prove, if you trace my lineage back far enough, that I come from Abraham, the great father of faith that God chose and made all those great promises to. I'm part of that lineage. I'm part of that family. And so because of that, they had become arrogant. They had blinded themselves to their spiritual reality. And so John seeks to humble them a little bit by telling them, hey, look, God doesn't need you. You're not that special. God doesn't really need you. In fact, he could take some of these rocks and make a nation for himself if he really wanted to. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And so he tells them, look, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. God is willing and able to cut you down. No matter who you are, if you're not producing a life that is pleasing to him, if you're not bearing fruit, God is ready to take you down. Well, I think it's possible for us to be in danger of this same type of presumptuous sin, to presume upon the covenant of God in this way. You know, for many of us, it's easy to take pride in our associations. Maybe, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jews, it is also our heritage, our lineage. You say, look, I'm a part of this great family. You know who my parents are? My dad is an elder. My mom was this great spiritual hero. My grandfather was a preacher of the gospel. And we use great phrases like, I was born in the church. And sometimes we look at our associations and we say, yeah, I mean, surely I'm in. And those associations can blind us to looking seriously at our life and really examining what our lives are like, if we're actually bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, if we're actually producing a life for God. Or perhaps it's our association with the church. I'm a part of this church, so surely God is favorable toward me. And we may not ever say those things out loud. That's the tricky part of this. We may never vocalize or even say those things to ourselves, but oftentimes those associations can blind us, and we can become comfortable and prideful in those things to the point that we're blinded, and we begin to presume upon that covenant that God has with his chosen people. So that may be one area that we may need to be on guard against presumptuous sins. The next passage I want to look at with you is in Romans chapter 2. I'd encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is speaking about the Gentile world and how the Gentile world had rejected God. And because of that, God had judged them by giving them over to their lusts. And their world had fallen apart. And at the end of the chapter, there's this long list of sins, these destructive sins by which people of the world had destroyed themselves and destroyed their society. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul then turns to the Jews and says this in Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Jews that Paul is writing to are similar, I think, to the Jews that John the Baptist was speaking to in Matthew chapter 3, and that they really enjoyed kind of looking around and seeing the mess of the world and saying, man, these people are really messed up. You see all these people committing these sins? They're just terrible people. And you know what? Their life is falling apart, and good for that, because they're getting the righteous judgment of God. And again, I'd say that I think we are similar to that, that oftentimes we really enjoy looking outside and saying, man, look at the world. This world is a mess. You see these people. You see the sins they're committing. You see the things that people put up with these days. Our world is just falling apart because of all these people doing all these terrible sins. And Paul's message to the Jews is, you really enjoy judging others, yet you're blind to your own sins and your own mistakes. You're no longer looking at yourself and examining yourself. Because if God's gonna judge the world for their sins, then why would he not judge you for your sins? And he goes on to say, continue reading with me in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Because, verse 11, God shows no partiality. He says, do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and patience and forbearance? See, because the Jews had looked around at the Gentile world and seen the judgment that God was bringing on the Gentile world, and yet they looked at themselves and they were continuing on. Their life was good. Their life was stable. God had not yet destroyed them as he had destroyed others, and so they said, well, I mean, if God has been patient with us, God has blessed us, then Surely we're good. And that comfort and that stability blinded them from looking at themselves and examining themselves to see if they really were right in the sight of God. And so Paul says, look, God shows no partiality. No matter who you are, if you are patient and well-doing, you're seeking the things above, you're seeking for glory and honor and immortality, you're seeking the things of the age to come, then God will grant you eternal life. But no matter who you are, if you're self-seeking, if you care about yourself and nothing else, then God's going to bring wrath and fury upon you. He does not show any partiality. But the comfort and stability of their life had blinded them to the point that they were presumptuous about their standing before God. And again, I think that's a danger for us. And maybe it's especially a danger in the time and place in which we live. We live in a country, we live in a time that we just have so much wealth, so much abundance, so much prosperity. And life is comfortable and life is pleasant. And we drive our nice cars to our nice climate-controlled church building. And we drive our nice cars home to our big houses. And we have good families that are intact. And we have friends and we enjoy life and we do fun things. And many times that comfortable life lulls us into this neglect of our own spiritual state. And we look around at the world that's falling apart. Well, this person over here, you know, they cheated on their spouse and their life's falling apart. This person over here, they're an alcoholic and their life's, you know, but that's not me. I got it together. You know, there's a phrase that Jeff has referenced to me, borrowed from an older preacher, that describes the danger of Christians in today's time, which is respectable worldliness. Where we look at our lives and you know, we're pretty clean cut. I mean, again, compared to the world, we're not doing all those terrible things that the world do. We live a respectable, clean life. And things are good. Life is comfortable. And we continue on with our affairs, doing the things that we like to do, concerning ourselves, spending most of our time and energy and money on really things that have to do with us and our own life. Without much regard for growing spiritually or working hard for the kingdom of God or doing more to serve God or to expand his kingdom. And we feel okay about ourselves because we're respectable. Our lives are not falling apart like all those other people. I think that's a real danger. Paul says God doesn't give us all these nice things so that we would be comfortable and sit back and think, man, I got it made. God must be really happy with me. In fact, it's just the opposite. God gives us good things. He blesses us so that we will stop and think, man, I really don't deserve this. What am I doing to repay the kindness that God has shown me? God gives us good things to wake us up and to make us think, what am I doing? How am I doing before God? God gives us his kindness, and he allows us to continue to live and continue to bless us so that we would repent, that we would change our lives to be better in his sight. And so I think it's possible, at least, that we might fall into this sort of presumptuous sin and presume upon the kindness that God has shown us. One more passage in the New Testament to look at, and it's the book of Jude, that small book that hides the beginning of Revelation. Let's look at the book of Jude, a one-chapter book that probably gets neglected. And it has some difficult things in it, which we'll see in just a moment. But the book of Jude is written to Christians to warn them about these false teachers and these people that, in their arrogance, are claiming to be things that they're not and claiming and condemning others without really any knowledge. And they're arrogantly boasting and lifting themselves up above other people. And so Jude is kind of going through in the first part of the book and giving examples of people in history that have lifted themselves up arrogantly and rebelled against God and what God has done to them, the judgment that God has brought upon them because of that. But he gives a positive example in verse 9 of Jude, when he says that, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now again, there's some difficult things here. I'm not sure what it means that the archangel Michael was having this argument with the devil, especially over the body of Moses. We're not going to discuss that tonight. But I think we learn a lesson here between this discussion, this argument that Michael, the archangel, has with the devil. I mean, think about it. Michael is an archangel. We know in the Bible that angels are powerful, glorious creatures. When they appear to men, men fall on their face usually or think they're dead or start worshiping them. And they usually have to be told, hey, it's okay, calm down, don't fear, you can stand up. Michael is an archangel, so presumably he has more power, more glory than your typical angel. And he is just disputing with Satan. I mean, the devil, he's the chief enemy, the enemy of enemies of God and of God's people. Yet, even Michael, in his dispute with the devil, did not presume to pronounce a judgment upon the devil. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael, in talking to the devil, did not take it upon himself to condemn Satan, because he knew that wasn't his place, because only the Lord, only God has the right, has the authority to condemn someone, to pronounce that sort of judgment on someone. So even Michael, Jude says, recognized his limits, recognized his boundary, and stayed within it. And instead of condemning Satan himself, he put it in the hands of the Lord. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think that this helps us see another way that we might fall into presumptuous sins. Because it's easy for us sometimes to pronounce a judgment or a condemnation on another person. Maybe it's someone inside the church, maybe it's someone outside, but sometimes we are tempted to look at others and condemn them and pronounce a judgment on them when it's not our place to do. It is not within our bounds. It's not within our ability, not within our authority to pronounce a judgment on another. Because ultimately that's left up to God. It's God's rule, it's God's authority. And as we saw earlier, we know good and well that God is going to judge each one according to his works. We don't need to worry about whether God is going to bring down evil or judge unrighteousness. We know that he will judge, and he will judge completely and fairly and righteously. But it is in his hands, and we ought not to be presumptuous to the point that we take that upon ourselves to pronounce a judgment or pronounce a condemnation on another. These are some ways, I think, that we can be in danger of presumptuousness. We can presume, like the Pharisees did, upon God's covenant and take pride in our associations without looking at the fruit that we're bearing in our life. We can presume upon God's kindness and look at our lives and the stability of them and think that we're in no need of changing or fixing anything. And we can even presume upon God's authority to condemn and take that into our own hands. But the question would be then, as we close, how do we fix, how do we avoid, how do we cure these presumptuous sins? And to answer that, I want us to return to where we started in Psalm 19. Let's finish by looking at Psalm 19. I'd again ask you to turn there with me and see if we can't learn a lesson from the psalmist. See if the psalmist teaches us how to avoid the presumptuous sins that he was on guard against. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that what we see in Psalm 19 is a two-part cure for presumptuous sins. A two-part cure for presumptuous sins. And the first one probably seems pretty obvious, which is humility. And again, if presumptuous sins come out of arrogance and pride, then humility would be a natural antidote for that. But notice again the humility with which the psalmist closes this psalm. When he says, declare me innocent of hidden faults. He says, you know what? There may be things inside of me that are wrong. In fact, there probably are. I probably have things that I don't know about that are unacceptable in the sight of God. I have these hidden faults. And so he prays to God, God, help me to fix these. Cleanse me of the things inside that I don't even know about that are wrong. And help me to be better. He says, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable. He is eager to be healed, to be fixed of the things inside of him that are not right. He's humble in that and recognizing, hey, I got things wrong. There may be things that I'm doing wrong, that I'm speaking wrong, believing wrong, and I need those things to be fixed. And he humbly recognizes that. And I think for us, that's a great place to start. And it's hard. I mean, because really, I'm really never wrong. I mean, maybe once or twice, but I mean, I always got it right. I mean, I always have the right answers. I always do things exactly the way they're supposed to be done. And so really, I mean, it's not, maybe for you guys, that's a problem for you. But I mean, I know for me, I usually have it exactly right. And again, we don't say those things out loud. At least I hope not. But that's kind of our natural recourse, is it not? That we just assume that, yeah, I'm doing it right. I'm living my life the way it's supposed to be lived. You know, this really comes out when we read a passage of Scripture. I know for me, if someone says to turn and read a passage of Scripture that is familiar to me, I read it thinking about all the things I know about it and say, yeah, I understand this passage. I know all about it. I have all the answers to any question you want to ask me here. And that often is the way that we approach life. We just assume that, yeah, I have it right, that I'm doing things correctly. Other people may have problems, but not me. And the place to start in terms of curing presumptuous sins is to admit, constantly admit, that we're in need of correction. To always be walking around with this prayer in our head, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That we would be cognizant that there may be hidden faults, that there probably are hidden faults inside of us. And that we want to see those faults. We want to learn where we're wrong. We want to see where we need help, and we want to get that help as soon as possible. We need that kind of humility in our relationship with God. That, I suggest, is the first part of the cure for presumptuous sins. But you notice in Psalm 19 that it is not just humility that the psalmist expresses, but it's a humble attentiveness to God's word. And God's word is the second part of that cure. And that's really what the message of the psalm is. The message of the psalmist in Psalm 19 is, I am not perfect, but the law of the Lord is perfect. I am not pure, but the commandment of the Lord is pure. I am not clean, but the fear of the Lord is clean. And so he humbly admits his shortcomings and places himself firmly within the word of God, not daring to move anywhere outside of it. See, the word of God in Psalm 19, that is his boundary. That is his rule that he's going to stay within and not be presumptuous enough to step outside of. And I think for us, that's exactly what we need, a humble attentiveness to God's word. That in our relationship with God, that we're not just going to assume that, well, because of who I'm associated with, I must be acceptable to God. That every day we're going to pour over God's word, and we're going to think about, what does God's word say, and how does that compare to the way I'm living? What does God's word say, and how does that compare to what I believe? Because I know I don't have it right, but the word has it right. And so I'm going to depend on the word and be constantly calibrating my life to match up with the word every day, to be assured that I'm part of God's covenant people. And we can be assured, but only within the word of God. And not just within ourselves. Or maybe it's with how we view somebody else. that I'm not going to be presumptuous enough to condemn somebody or to declare that someone is not right before God, but I can tell you what God's word says. I can read God's word and tell you clearly what it says, what's right and what's wrong, but the Lord rebuke anyone that's not following the word, not myself. And so we can stand firmly and humbly within God's word, not daring to move outside of it. And so that would be my suggestion, that we humbly attend to God's word, that we treasure it more than the richest gold, that we enjoy it and savor it more than the sweetest honey, and that we humbly walk in this world bound and guided by the word of God, humbly seeking to attend to it and live squarely within it. Because, as the psalmist says, in keeping it, there is a great reward. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word that guides us, that gives us our boundaries that we can stay within. And within your word, there is surety, there is joy, there is comfort, there is peace, and there is life and life eternal. Thank you for offering us that life. We pray that we would taste it every day and long for the day when we have it fully with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close tonight by offering an invitation, as we customarily do. And again, I hope that this lesson was an opportunity for all of us to be introspective, to look within ourselves and see ourselves for what we are in light of God's word, humbly recognizing that it is our standard. And if you see tonight that you do not match up with that word, then this is an opportunity to make that right. If you see tonight that you have yet to do what it says needs to be done in order to enter into that covenant, that you know tonight that you need to repent and that you need to begin confessing Jesus is Lord of your life and you need to be baptized to start that covenant, then this is a chance to do that. And if you have looked at yourself and realized that although you were at one time walking in the Word of God, but you need something to change and want us to assist you in that, this is also an opportunity for us to help you. We pray that you would take advantage of that and come forward now to the front as we stand and sing the song that was selected.